This is the time of the year when much of our thinking is moving into the, our thoughts and reflections on the meaning of Passover and the days of unleavened bread and personal preparation for that and the understanding that we've gained on the subject through the years. I want to begin the Bible study by reading a statement in John chapter 1. And there, it's a very important statement. And perhaps we focus on a part of it that we believe to be important, and it certainly is. And there may be something in this statement that we simply don't focus on as much, but I hope to bring that to the front in a little bit later in the Bible study. But let's read the statement. First, begin reading in John 1 and verse 19, where it says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' They didn't know. They'd heard about what he'd been doing. They didn't know who he was. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?'" Which was an important statement as far as who was prophesied to come. And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us?" These were commissioned to come and find out from John Baptist, just who are you? "What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And so this conversation went on a little bit further, but we read in verse 29 this statement. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why did John call our Savior the Lamb of God? Why did he liken Christ to a lamb? Again, in a little less than 3 weeks, we'll be gathering here to take the Passover. The Passover service really does answer that question. Why did John the Baptist liken Christ to a lamb? The Passover service does give us an answer to that question. It also reveals why the Lamb of God is such an important description of Jesus Christ. And the Passover service shows us how we are supposed to respond to the Lamb. So all of that is in the Passover service. Why? Behold the Lamb of God. Why did John call him that? Why is it an important description? And how should we respond? All of that is answered in the Passover service. I want to review a little bit of background first on that statement. The Lamb of God. And then we'll look at another word in another comment in that verse, but let's review some background first as we look at the story of the first Passover a little bit back in Exodus chapter 12. We know that at the first Passover, the Israelites sacrificed many lambs and they put their blood on their door frames and the headers above the door. We understand and we read that this protected them from the plague that killed the Egyptians' firstborn. But it didn't remove penalty for sin. That penalty, eternal death, the curse of the law. Let's read in Hebrews 10, verse 4. Hebrews 10, verse 4, just by way of reminder, Hebrews 10, verse 4, where it says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats," now at that first Passover, they could choose a lamb or a goat from the herd, "it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Though what they did could not remove the penalty for sin, but it did protect them from the plague that killed the firstborn. And it also did something else as well. Those Passover lambs in Israel, we understand, did foreshadow a coming lamb who would take away the eternal penalty for sin. Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Isaiah 53, when he prophesied about Christ, in Isaiah 53, number of verses in Isaiah 52 and 53 that we often read at the Passover service. But in Isaiah 53, verse 7, this is what Isaiah was inspired to prophesy about Christ's sacrifice. Verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. How does a lamb go to the slaughter? And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is a lamb to the slaughter, silent as he appeared before those who were responsible for his death. So here Isaiah likens Christ to a lamb, said that his sacrifice was like that of a lamb. Do you remember in Acts chapter 8, when Philip encountered the Ethiopian eunuch? And that man was reading a passage in Isaiah. And Philip said, you understand what you're reading? Let's see it here in Acts 8 and verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. He arose, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all the treasury, her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So Isaiah was inspired to liken Christ to a lamb. We see some of the characteristics, and we'll go back and look at a few of those. But we have that additional background, the lamb whose life was taken. On his final Passover, Christ was led, we're told, led to death like a lamb. He didn't resist. He willingly gave up his life for our sins. And notice what he said about himself in John 10. John 10 and verse 11. John 10, beginning in verse 11. Christ's words about himself and his sacrifice. Very interesting statement as we read through here. Beginning in verse 11. He called himself the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, he said. Interesting. No one could take Christ's life from him. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. If he wasn't willing to do that, nobody could have taken his life. I have power to lay it down. In other words, it was my choice. I willingly did this, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Christ said about himself, I lay it down myself, willingly, as our sacrificial lamb. And that is important. And let's read in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul plainly stated about Christ, we know this. Again, we'll rehearse it on Passover, but again, before we go into the story that I want to get to, we'll Lay this background, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. It's obvious in one sense to all of us, but Christ, Paul clearly stated Christ died for our sins. When you back up a few chapters to chapter 5, we read this in verse 7. The end of verse 7, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He became our Passover lamb. So Christ said himself, I willingly of myself died, will die for sins of mankind. Paul said that Christ died for our sins and he was our Passover or our Passover lamb. Notice how John confirmed this in Revelation 5. Revelation 5, showing again that Christ as a lamb, or the lamb symbol of Christ, very fitting symbol. We'll see more about that shortly. Revelation 5, verse 11. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, millions, spirit beings, God's throne, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. The Lamb lives forever and ever. Again, we see Christ referred to his sacrifice in these terms. Paul referred to Christ as our Passover Lamb. John confirmed that, our Passover lamb, or the lamb. And with a little bit of that background and understanding, let's compare the Old Testament lambs which were sacrificed with the New Testament Lamb of God. Let's compare the two and see how Christ was a complete fulfillment of the Passover lambs in ancient Israel. And I think along the way we'll see some parallels, several parallels between Christ and those lambs in ancient Israel. So the story begins back in Exodus 12, the first Passover that we find recorded here in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 and verse 1. And now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So in ancient Israel, the lambs were selected on the 10th day of the first month, before the actual Passover was observed. In other words, they were pre-selected. So this is the first parallel. Christ, as the Lamb was also pre-selected to be our sacrifice. Christ was pre-selected. Can you think of a scripture that really points that out to us? There is a scripture that really does refer to that very thing. Let me think of the one, what it says, what it says. It's actually what I titled the Bible study. You recall that? Found in Revelation. And it's found in Revelation 13, verse 8. Christ, as the lambs were, was also pre-selected. Notice the parallel in Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Galatians 13:8. What does it mean to be slain from the foundation of the world? What does that mean? Anybody thought about that? What it means to be Christ to be slain, the Lamb from the foundation of the world? Thoughts on that? Ray? It was predetermined, pre-selected. Dave? Haven't thought about that, but that's an interesting thought. Animals slain to clothe them as a result of their sin. Look at a scripture with me in Romans 4, verse 17. Romans 4, verse 17. Although it doesn't directly say anything about Passover or the lambs, but notice what it does say in Romans 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations. The presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God calls things which do not exist as though they did. What does that mean? Anybody? Does it mean that God calls things that don't exist as though they did? What bearing does that have on Christ being slain from the foundation of the world? Okay. In other words, right, God's plans, whatever those plans are so sure that it's as if they've already happened. So when the one who became Jesus Christ willingly volunteered to die for our sins from the foundation of the world, it was as if he had already been slain. Once that plan was formulated and God the Father and Jesus Christ, and Christ said, willingly of myself, I agreed to this, it was as if he had been slain. Slain from the foundation of the world. So even before, I guess you could say, before all the creation or at the completion of all the creation, that he was slain. Because God gave man free will. What did he know about man? Because we have free will, what are we free to do? Sin. He knew that man could and would sin and would need a Savior. It's difficult for me. I've tried to think about this, but you ever try to think about and imagine the conversation between God and the Word about what would have to be done to save man from his sins and death? What conversation ensued? What was that conversation like between God and the Word? Must have been an interesting conversation. It's one of those questions on my list to ask when we have the opportunity to ask that question. Tell me about that conversation. I'm really interested in knowing more about what that was like. And maybe you've thought about those things as well. But that would be an interesting conversation. As the lambs were in ancient Israel, Christ was also pre-selected to die for us. And he lived with the knowledge of his death and how he was going to die all the way back to the creation. All that time, he lived with that knowledge. God of the Old Testament, seeing man's wickedness through the ages, seeing man's sins through the ages, he lived with that. And he was still willing to die for us. As he said, I myself, no one can take my life from me, I myself give it. And all through the ages, watching man's sin, man's evils, knowing how he was to die, and it's just an amazing act of love that Christ and the Father have and did for us. So the first parallel that I see here is this matter of being pre-selected. As the lambs were, Christ was pre-selected. Any other comments or thoughts about that. Let's go on to a second one then. And we go back to the story in Exodus 12. We'll go back to Exodus 12 several times. And this one is just in Exodus 12, verse 5. This one, again, is familiar to us, but as Israel received these instructions, they were told in verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats." A lamb without blemish. The lamb selected had to be without physical blemish, healthy, flawless in appearance, perfect or sound without any defects. Lamb without blemish. So let's go back to 1 Peter 1, because the parallel with Christ is clear. How was Christ without blemish? Anybody? No sin. Christ never sinned. Let's read in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot," completely without the blemish of sin. Well, let's think about another question related to that just a little bit. And turn with me back to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verses 14 and 15. Because there are different opinions about this, but let's read here in Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 15. Hebrews 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Although Christ was tempted to sin as we are, because he was human, yet he lived a perfect, sinless life." So, could the man, Jesus Christ, really have sinned? Could he have sinned? Two different opinions about that, Carl. It was a definite possibility. I would agree with that. Yes, Christ definitely could have sinned. What point would there be in saying, "yet without sin," if it was impossible for him to sin? Why would the writer of Hebrews say that? Also, when the author here of Hebrews saying, "tempted as we are," when you read the context, he was trying to encourage Christian. Christ was tempted as we are. Well, that would be meaningless if it was impossible for Christ to sin in the first place. Why use the example of someone who couldn't sin to encourage as a model for Christians who face temptation every day? Why use somebody who couldn't sin? He could have sinned, right? It was God in the flesh. That's what Hebrews says. He could have sinned if he didn't resist temptation. Romans 8:3, how did he do this? Romans 8 and verse 3. How did Christ do this? Now, you remember the context of Romans 7, the end of Romans 7, the beginning of verse 8. Paul is going on about, "Oh, there is this law in me that, you know, I want to do good, but the good I want to do, I don't, and the evil I don't want to do, I do. And there's this law of me, really, in me, the law of human nature," and Paul was conflicted about, you know, his conduct at times, and, "I don't want to do this, I'm this way, and I'm that way, oh, wretched man that I am, how can I be saved?" And we're all familiar with that. We've all been there. We know what that's about. And he, in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." It was flesh. We all yield to temptation. "There is therefore now no condemnation," chapter 8, verse 1, "to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh." That is, we resist. We try to walk a certain way. When we sin, we repent. We get back on that path. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death." Notice verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. What does it mean? How did Christ condemn sin in the flesh? What does that mean? He condemned sin in the flesh. How did he do that? By not sinning. He did it by resisting the temptation to sin. He showed that it is possible, with God's help, for us to resist sin. He condemned sin in the flesh by resisting its pulls in everyday life. He not only told the Christians that's what could be done, but he showed them by his life. And in that way, he condemned sin in the flesh. And that answered Paul's quandary of chapter 7. Why am I this way when I want to be that way? No, what hope is there for me? Dan? Yes. The law describes sin, points out what is sin, by resisting breaking it and living everyday life against the pulls of sin, which the law describes, Christ condemned sin in the flesh. So it really is an inspiring section of Scripture that even though we sin and we don't live a perfect life, sinless life, when our elder brother Jesus Christ, we hope and look forward to the time when he presents us to God the Father, in what state are we then? Sinless, without spot or blemish. God presents us to the Father without spot or blemish because of purifying blood of Christ and because he lives his life in us through the Holy Spirit. And so this second parallel with the ancient Israelite lamb sacrificed at Passover, Christ was without blemish and thus was a perfect sacrifice. On to a third parallel. Have you ever been in a fight? You don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever been in a fight? I think of my brother and I, just 2 years apart. Of course, we wrestled as kids, wrestle with one another and throw each other down and do this. Sometimes it got a little more intense than it should have. Dad would have to stop and say, okay, cool it, because we were getting a little angry with each other and about, to fight each other and if we were wrestling, we'd do things in good, a good attitude most of the time. Sometimes, like I said, it got out of hand. But maybe you've actually been attacked by somebody and had to fight to defend yourself. Maybe that has happened. It's not human nature to not struggle when attacked or to not fight back in some way when in harm's way. That's kind of against human nature. Does anybody know who Stan Mikita was? Hockey player. And what was his reputation? Mean. He was a fighter. As I assume there are today on professional hockey teams, there was then. There were certain players who were not greatly skilled. Now, Stan Mikita was both skillful and a fighter. There are some players that are retained on a professional hockey team because their skills may be somewhat marginal, but they are fighters. They have a nickname, they're enforcers. And when the coach wants, his team to get even with something the other team has done, sending an enforcer to start a fight to take out one of the other players. Well, Stan Mikita kind of had that reputation. He was a fighter, and he got into a lot of fights. And he did that for a good part of his career. He stopped being that way. And what stopped him was when his 8-year-old daughter asked him a very grown-up question. And she said to him, "Daddy, how can you score goals when you're always in the penalty box?" He was always in the penalty box for fighting. How can you score goals when you're always in the penalty box? And it turned him around. He changed. A couple of interesting quotes I found about struggling and fighting. This one: "A bulldog can beat a skunk any day, but it just isn't worth it." That's certainly true. Abigail Van Buren, Dear Abby, said this: "People who fight fire with fire usually end up with ashes." Certainly, there's a lot of truth to that one as well. There are good reasons not to fight, but Christ did not struggle against his murderers because of the plan and purpose in Scripture that he was fulfilling. And that has to do again with this third parallel, and that is that Christ died without a struggle. Remember again Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, we read it earlier. But again, notice what it says here, Isaiah 53 verse 7. Referring to Christ in prophecy, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. A sheep before the shearers is silent. Interesting choice of words, especially when we read in Matthew 26. Remember the account shortly before his crucifixion in Matthew 26? We begin here in verse 47. Matthew 26. In verse 47, his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, verse 47, while he was still speaking to his disciples, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, and these words must have cut, I would think, maybe, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Does anybody recall, I had it at one time, but anybody recall how many soldiers were in a Roman legion? 12,000. And he could have called, he said, more than 12 legions of angels? Could have had 150,000 angels or more. Recall the account where one angel wiped out a Syrian army of how many? One angel, a Syrian army of, what was it, 70,000 or something like that? More? One angel, Christ could have called down 12 legions or more of angels to defend him. But then, how then, verse 54, could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Let's pick up the story in verse 57. And those who had laid hands of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, but at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. Now, we can stop there. You can go on and read. He did later say, it's as you said, I am a king. You know, you couldn't do anything by your own power unless, you know, you were given power from God. And there is power that from God in heaven in verse 64. But it simply says, at that point, Jesus kept silent. As we read in Isaiah 53, verse 7, the lamb silent, led to the slaughter, it was silent. Christ was silent. He died without a struggle. He didn't defend himself. Certainly could have, just as a lamb in ancient Israel. But we see this third parallel. Christ died without a struggle. I think it's an interesting thing to reflect on because, again, he was fulfilling prophecy. He was the Messiah. And who did he have in mind? Those for whom he was dying. Anyway, go on to any comments or questions about that one. We'll go on to the fourth parallel. We go back to Exodus 12 once again. Exodus 12, the story advances a little further with this instruction. Exodus 12, verse 6 and 7. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So on the frame and the header around the door, they were to put blood. Verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the lamb's blood placed on the door frames and the headers save the Israelites from the plague, the death plague on the firstborn. The Israelites, of course, we know were saved from that. They were not under the death penalty then, as the Egyptians were. Pretty clear parallel for us there. But let's pick it up in verse 29. There's more as a result of the blood. It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." The handwriting literally was on the wall, that they were all going to die unless, you know, something changed. So the lamb's blood not only protected them from death, their firstborn, but in addition to that, it enabled them, it prepared them, they were finally able to leave. They were delivered by the blood of the lambs, both from death and from Egypt. There was deliverance by blood. So that's lesson or parallel number 4. Deliverance by blood. Well, that's important for us. So let's take a look at a couple of New Testament parallels. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. And verse 3 and verse 7. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Many spiritual blessings. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Christ's blood applied to our sins, we're no longer under the death penalty. As the Israelites were freed from death through the blood of their lambs, we are freed from eternal death through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Again, pretty clear parallel there. Also Romans 5. We back up a little bit to Romans 5 and verses 8 through 10. Romans 5, verse 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, having now been justified by his blood. Christ's blood reconciles us to God and prepares us for salvation through Christ living in us. Sins are forgiven. We're delivered from spiritual Egypt, prepared for salvation in the kingdom of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So just as Israel was delivered from death and ultimately from Egypt by the blood of the lambs, we're delivered from eternal death and spiritual Egypt by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a parallel there with the Old Testament lambs. Any other comment on that one? Go on to the last one. 5, the fifth parallel. Once again, we go back to Exodus 12. Read a few verses here in verses 8 through 11. Exodus 12. I think you'll See the parallel very quickly in this one, Exodus 12, verse 8 through 11. Then, verse 8, they shall eat the flesh on that night. Roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, the belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, ready for a journey. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. What is it that eating a meal, eating the flesh, what does it do for us? Reminder, what else? What about when you're about to go on a hike? Do it and say, well, energy, sustenance. They're about to leave on a journey. And there was the practical aspect of, you know, stock up, you know, fill your stomachs, be ready for this journey. This is physically demanding. You're getting ready for the journey. The flesh of the lambs was roasted in fire, and once it was eaten, it became a source of strength to the Israelites so that they could begin their journey to the promised land. The flesh of the lamb provided sustenance. How does that compare with the flesh of Jesus Christ? What are we told about the flesh of Christ? What are we to do with that? Eat it. How do we eat the flesh of Christ? Passover bread. What does it do for us? What did Christ say about his flesh? Gives life. Gives life. Yeah. Let's read in Matthew 20, first of all. Flesh provides sustenance. Physical flesh in ancient Israel, the spiritual flesh that is Christ's body. What he said about what his body does for us. Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And on the third day he will rise again. The flesh of Jesus Christ was beaten. It was broken by scourging before his death. His body suffered tremendously. We commemorate that with the taking of the bread at Passover, symbolizing Christ's broken body. And then Hebrews 10, and verses 10 through 14. Hebrews 10, verse 10 through 14, because along with the shedding of his blood, which we commemorate by drinking the wine, we read this, Hebrews 10, verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeated the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Along with the shedding of his blood, which we symbolize by drinking the wine, Christ's body, we're told here, is part of that supreme sacrifice. It's a source of strength and sustenance. It's necessary for eternal life. How do we know that eating the flesh of Christ, the bread, is necessary for eternal life? Who told us that? Who tells us that? Christ. Anybody recall where he said that? We read it usually at Passover in John chapter 6. Look at a few verses here. John 6, verse 48, I am the bread of life, Christ said. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Sustenance. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. In verse 56, this is how we eat the flesh of Christ. In this way, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Anybody? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Try to live as he lived. And through God's Spirit, Christ lives in us as we try to live as he lived. And thus, we can be given the gift of eternal life. In other words, we feed on Jesus Christ. And the end result of that, we're told here, the end result of a life of one who eats the bread that Christ described here, the end result is to live forever in the kingdom of God. So this fifth parallel, Christ provides continuous spiritual sustenance for us, symbolized by the unleavened bread we take at Passover, as the lambs gave them sustenance to begin their journey that ended in the promised land. So again, there's that parallel as well. Pray. And at this continually we recall Christ is our Passover, but at this time of the year especially, I think it's very important for us to think about, and we do, this tremendous sacrifice Christ made as the Lamb of God. It's hard to imagine living from the foundation of the world with the thought of dying such a horrible death. And yet that's what Christ did. Not only that, think about the zeal of the human Christ to live a sinless life in the face of constant temptation. Satan wouldn't have tried to tempt and try him unless he could have sinned. But he had the zeal to resist that. What about the love that was needed to willingly die that agonizing death for the sins of mankind? The sacrifice he was willing to make. To forgive people who didn't even know, you know, what they had done, and Christ was willing to do that. So during this season, we spend some time evaluating ourselves. I'm going to conclude with a couple of scriptures written by John. In 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6, because we do evaluate our life in the light of the Lamb's life and his sacrifice, 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6, I think, give us one standard, a standard of measure and evaluation with what John wrote here in 1 John 2. Verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, for which we are very grateful. And he himself is the propitiation, or the continually available sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. How well do we know God and Christ by keeping his commandments? We evaluate that this time of the year. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I want to know God. But whoever keeps his word, keep the word of God means we study it. We study God's word. It's part of our life and part of our daily life. Truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. We're trying to perfect the love of God and grow in the love of God. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So in these first six verses, here's a standard of measure to look at and to, you know, in prayer, and to review some of those statements there and ask ourselves, well, how am I doing? Do I measure up to this standard? Again, John 6, that last statement we read in verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Again, the reminder that we're trying to let Christ live his life in us. We can only do that with the help of God's Holy Spirit, but we have to ask for that help. We ask God to help us. Sometimes beseeching God in prayer and fasting to let Christ lived his life in us because we're serious about changing. We want to change and to continue growing. And then finally, John 1, where we started. John 1, verse 29. I said there are, you know, we focus on certain things perhaps in this verse, but there's a word that maybe we don't focus on as much. John 1, 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." This Bible study is focused on the Lamb of God. It's also focused on takes away the sins of the world. But let's focus for a moment on that word that begins the statement, behold. Behold. That is also our duty, to behold. That is, with eyes of faith, to behold the Lamb of God taking away our sins and taking away the sins of others. That we are to see, to reflect on, to think about Christ taking away sin in our life as well as in the lives of others. So to behold the Lamb includes that. It should also increase our hatred of sin if we behold the Lamb. It should help us to hate sin more and to increase our resolve against sin when we behold the Lamb. And also beholding the Lamb of God should increase our love for Jesus Christ. Loved us and allowed our sins to be washed away. So we behold the Lamb of God, especially at this time of the year, so that we can recall these things. We behold, we visualize, we see in our mind, and we think about what the Lamb of God did. So on Passover evening this year, you know, we gather together to take the symbols of the Lamb of God, the bread and the wine. We want to do that with a deep understanding and appreciation of what they picture. And we'll go through the scriptures that evening to help us. But these symbols really are a vivid reminder of the incredible love that God the Father and Jesus Christ have for us, that they have for the human family, to bring them to be part of the eternal family. These symbols, taking these symbols as baptized members of God's church, represent that we have totally surrendered our life to God. We've told God, we give our lives to you, we put our lives in your hand. And we call that on Passover as well. So any other comments or questions on any of those things on Ray? Psalm 22 describes in prophecy some of the horrible sight. Yeah. So let's really, this year, Passover, let's be sure that we do that, that we behold the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world.